Got it. I do. All right. It is time. Now is the time. I might, Dave, have you turn the volume down a little bit, if you would mind, just on mic number 5.
Yeah, I can turn my hearing aids up.
Okay. Yeah, I'm just getting a little bit of echo here. But anyway, let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, again, we thank you for just who you are, your blessings to us, the extremes that you have gone to and even go through today to reveal yourself to us, to make yourself known to us, that we might have not only an eternal relationship with you through the shed blood of your Son, but Lord, continued joyous fellowship with you right now and forever. And Lord, we thank you for your Bible, your message to us, your word that teaches us so much about yourself, so much about your love for us, so much about ourselves and how we can love you in return. Do ask your blessing upon our evening tonight, and may it be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we ended last week looking at prophecy and fulfillment. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing that today. Just a couple questions here. But just kind of to end that topic and begin what we're going to look at next. We looked at a few specific times and even timelines that were predicted and fulfilled perfectly. We looked at the intricate detail given to us about that city Tyre and how that was perfectly fulfilled. We looked at prophecies made about the Messiah that were perfectly fulfilled. And noted that the only way that those making these prophecies could have such perfect insight into the future is if God, it was God himself that was speaking to them and speaking really through them. But according to the Bible, what is the requirement that God gives to prove that prophecy is indeed from him? Okay, it comes true. How much of it comes true? 100%. Yeah, all of it. All of it. Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. And if the Bible is 100% accurate in the area of prophecy, which really encompasses just about every book of the Bible, what might that indicate about everything else the Bible proclaims? It's true. It's accurate as well. And therefore, worthy of adhering to, worthy of some study and looking into what God has to tell us about himself, about ourselves. Seeing the accuracy of prophecy and fulfillment demands that we do not remain oblivious or unbelieving to any message that God is communicating to us through his word. If I were standing on the top of a building and you were standing below me on the sidewalk and I had a brick and I held it above you and I told you, in 3 seconds I'm going to drop this brick on your head. 1 1,000, 2 1,000, 3 1,000, and I drop it. And you don't move? Okay, it's going to be a really rude awakening for you. And it doesn't matter how much you don't believe the brick is not coming, it is still going to come, and you're going to feel really, really foolish when it hits you. Okay? But that's really what God is communicating to us, not only through prophecy and fulfillment, but through the message of salvation. What are some of the main messages that God communicates to man through the Bible. The good news of what? Okay. Good news, gospel, good news. What specifically is that good news? Okay, his son, and what about him?
That he came to die for our sins so that we could have eternal life.
Okay, absolutely. We learn that God is a perfect God, that we are sinners, and that God, because he loves us, demonstrated his love to us by giving his own son to die for us. So these are messages, and that is why God giving us this is so, so critical. John 3:16 through 18, and you could probably quote this with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I love that, but I also love what follows. It says, for God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Critical, simple message communicated clearly. Well, prophecy and fulfillment, what we looked at last week, are incredible evidence for us to show us and really all mankind that this is God's word to us. If you are keeping count of these evidences that we've been going through, prophecy and fulfillment was number 9. Today we come to number 10, or the first one we're going to look at tonight is number 10, and that is the power of the Bible. No other book on the face of the planet has changed lives or the world for the better like the Bible and really the Son of God have. Author Michael Hart, he wrote a book called The 100 Most Influential People in History. He is not a Christian, yet in his opinion, in his research of finding the 100 most influential people in history, revealed, again, in his opinion, that 5 out of the top 10 and over 50 of the top 100 most influential people in history were Christians. Christianity influenced so many things in this world. Christianity influenced human equality. Two-thirds of the members of the American Abolition of Slavery Society in 1835 were Christian ministers. Two-thirds of them were. Christianity had the most influence in stopping the slave trade. Also, under the issue of human equality, Christianity influenced the relationship between men and women, the husband and wife relationship. Because of the Bible's perspective of men and women, women today, at least in countries that have been based on Christian principles, are not seen as a lower class of citizen as they are still in many other countries today. Janine and I and Amanda, we recently took our plane trip to Indiana, and you have to go through the TSA scanning, okay, to make sure I wasn't packing. But I was talking to my mom about that here just recently, and she has, in the past year, made 2 trips to India. And TSA in India is much different. There is a man's line and a woman's line. Women are not allowed to stand and go through the same TSA line that men do. That's really not that uncommon in a lot of other countries. So Christianity influenced human equality. Christianity influenced the abolition of infanticide. In the ancient world, for example, in classical Rome and Greece, infanticide was not only legal, but it was actually applauded. People were encouraged to kill their children. Now, killing a Roman was considered murder, but it was commonly held in Rome that killing one's own children could be an act, they said, of beauty. Through the higher view of life found in the scriptures. Really, it was early Christianity, the early Christian church, that ultimately brought an end to that infanticide in Rome and Greece. And the modern pro-life movement is largely Christian today. Christianity influenced education. All but one of the first 123 colleges in colonial America were Christian institutions. All but one of them were started as Christian institutions. And while these universities, I think just about all of them, have lost their Christian identities, it is interesting to even read yet today some of the founding statements of those colleges. Harvard, for example, was founded on this statement. Its founding statement is, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." That's Harvard University. And then they have a reference at the bottom, John 17:3. Christians have been leaders in education. But also Christianity influenced communication. This trend was accelerated with the advent of the printing press, which was invented primarily to get the Word of God into the hands of the common people in their own language. Along with that, many of the world's languages were set into writing for the very first time because missionaries went there, created an alphabetical language or an alphabet for that language so that they could give them God's Word in printed form. There are many places like that. Christianity influenced science. The foremost pioneers of science, many of them were Christians. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. Christianity influenced compassion, both historically and statistically. Christianity has led the way to alleviate suffering in the world. Just to name a few organizations that continue, that were founded on Christian principles. Samaritan's Purse. Anybody recognize that one? All right, we got a bunch of shoeboxes out there that is just through that ministry. Salvation Army, the Red Cross, World Vision, Christian Foundation for Children, Operation Blessing, Prison Fellowship Ministry, and not to even to mention the countless efforts that local churches and even hospitals that have done, that are built all around the world. Christianity influenced work ethic. Principles that were always in the Bible were adapted by the American founders. Self-reliance and self-denial are the foundation of the famous Protestant work ethic. Christianity influenced free enterprise. We don't even have to evaluate free enterprise to understand that. All we have to do is look at the opposite, communism, socialism, all right, and see. Communism is specifically an atheistic system that relies on the non-biblical notion that men are by nature good and will thus work for the common good. I wonder why it keeps failing then. Communism, socialism. So Christianity influenced free enterprise. Christianity influenced literature. The Christian faith has influenced literature in such writers as Dante, Chaucer, Shakespeare, Dickens, Milton, and loads more. Christianity influenced music. Many believe that symphony, as we know it today, would not exist if it were not for Christianity. People like Handel, Vivaldi, Bach. Bach, for example, signed all of his work solely to the glory of God. Every piece, he had those initials in there. Christianity influenced art. I'll just move on. That's the power of the Bible. That is the power of the Bible. The 11th evidence is the freshness of the Bible. Much of the world today, what does much of the world think of the Bible? Outdated, archaic, right? Completely meaningless to man today. Well, you and I in particular, know that that is simply not the case. Those who call the Bible archaic are those who do not recognize the need and purpose of a standard. A standard. The Ten Commandments are just as relevant today as they were in Moses' day. I mean, do not murder. That's important. That's important even today. And most people would recognize that. The need for salvation from sin is just as relevant today as it was for Adam. The need for fellowship with God is just as relevant today as it was for Adam and Eve. The Bible is fresh. It has been around for thousands of years, yet it is just as meaningful and needed by us today as the books were first written. The Bible is a textbook on life. It's an instruction manual, really, on how to live. Almost every textbook, at least aside from the Bible that I'm aware of, kind of gets stuck in its time. With history, they keep revising it, so those are always stuck. But even back in high school, when I was in high school, computers just came out. The personal computers had just come out. And I remember the textbooks and the instruction that we got concerning those computers. Well, if we were to open up one of those textbooks or look at the class curriculum for that computer today, it would be completely meaningless. It changes. It changes. Well, that's because the standards have changed. And with God, the standard does not change. The Bible, God's textbook on life, has been around for thousands of years, and the standards for life today are exactly the same as they were when the books were first written. All right, the 12th evidence. We're clicking through these. I might get through my notes tonight. Is the literary excellence of the Bible. The literary excellence of the Bible. The Bible is unique in that it can say so much in so little or so few words. It can teach a great lesson with a simple example or parable or story or account. It appeals to people in all walks of life. It can teach the most intelligent person just as accurately and definitely as it can a simple person. It was written in such a way that it's a literary marvel. I heard this story. In fact, this is a story that I heard in Bible school when I was taking this very class. Benjamin Franklin once belonged to a literature club. And these were the most elite writers in his area of his day. They were experts in storytelling and experts in captivating the attention of those who read their works. And in this club, as they met, each one on occasion would bring a work that they had done and have all of the other men read it and critique it and share their thoughts on it. Well, one time Benjamin Franklin brought a story and he read it. And all of the others were amazed. They had never heard a story quite like it before. They were amazed with the content. They were amazed with the plot line. The characters were wonderfully developed. There was emotion. There was a climax. There was a conclusion that seemed to be just the perfect ending. And all evening long, each of them ranted and raved over this incredible story that Ben Franklin had brought, and they wondered how he could have written such a masterpiece. And it was then that Benjamin Franklin revealed a secret. He had simply repenned the book of Ruth from the Old Testament and brought it as his own work. The Bible is a masterpiece in literary excellence. I don't know about you, but I have been having a blast going through Esther on Sunday mornings. Just the highs and the lows and the anticipation and the irony, right? The humor, it's a masterpiece. It is a masterpiece. The Bible is the only book in the world that has never miscommunicated its message. Every word of the Bible says exactly what it is meant to say. It has never been wrong on any account and has always been thematically, historically, grammatically, and even scientifically correct. Which brings us to our last evidence that I want to look at. And we'll spend the rest of the evening looking at this one. But that is the agreement of science and the Bible. And I do want to spend some time here because this is a really, really neat thing to look at. Let me just give you a brief list of a few Christian scientists from history. And many of these are in that list of Michael Hart's book, The 100 Most Influential People. Kepler was a scientist in celestial mechanics and physical astronomy. Pascal, hydrostatics. Now, some of these sciences, I don't even know what they are. I'm just going to, some of them I can't even say the word. I'm just going to try. Robert Boyle, chemistry and gas dynamics. Steno, stratigraphy. Straight. Somebody want to help me? Anybody know?
Stratigraphy.
That could be it. That could be it. What's that?
Oh.
Okay.
Isaac
Newton. Isaac Newton, calculus, dynamics. Michael Faraday, field theory. Babbage, computer science. James Simpson, gynecology, Mendel, genetics, Pasteur, bacteriology, Kelvin, engenetics and thermodynamics, Lister, antiseptic surgery, Maxwell, electrodynamics, Ramsey, isotopic chemistry. Anyway, it's just, these are believers. These are people who know there is a God. The Bible, again, it is a textbook on life, but it is not a textbook on science. However, when the Bible speaks of scientific things, it is always right. It is always right. Now, I want to look at a number of areas. Archaeology. Archaeology, this is probably one of the neatest things, I think, for me to hear people badmouth the Bible, and then the next thing you know, they dig something up that says, No, it's true. It's true. The nation of Hittites. For the longest time, scientists, archaeologists were saying, see, the Bible is true. It talks about these Hittites over and over and over again. There is absolutely no archaeological evidence that a group or a nation of Hittites ever existed. That was until the late 1800s, when an archaeologist, get this, used the Bible account to begin looking for them. Okay, he looked at what the Bible said their location should be, and sure enough, there is an abundance of archaeological evidence for the Hittites. Even today, you and I could go to Israel, and we can be driving down the highway and see a street sign that says Nazareth. A city from 2000. We can drive down the highway and see a street sign that says Bethlehem. All right? We can go, one of the more recent discoveries, Solomon's Wall. And this was something, you know, Solomon, this is way back there. They refuted and refuted. It didn't exist. And they found it. 70 meter long, 6 meter high wall constructed during the time of King Solomon. Anyway, I've got a list here of a couple things, but Jericho, another one. Jericho is an archaeological miracle to look at that city and what has taken place there. Sure, you know, the Bible talks about the walls of Jericho falling, all right? But the neat thing about the walls of Jericho is when an army lays siege to a wall, typically the wall will fall in. Well, with Jericho, all the walls fell out. Isn't that incredible? What a good God, right?
Yes.
Archaeological evidence. Geology. Here's a question for you. In what period of time was it discovered that the earth was in fact round? Jeff?
We talked about that. Basically, they always knew it because they said all you had to do is look at an eclipse.
Okay.
I mean, it was there all the time. You know,
I'm saying scientifically observed and verified that the earth is round. Okay, most people think it was Columbus in 1492, and yeah, right. Actually, Aristotle was one of the first. Now, is between 400 and 300 BC theorized that the Earth was round. The voyage of Columbus really was the scientific evidence that they needed that verified that it indeed was. But let's turn to Isaiah, who wrote something 500 years before Aristotle's theory. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Yes. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. And again, now Aristotle theorized that the earth was round in about 400 to 300 BC. Approximately 400 to 500 years before Aristotle, Isaiah wrote this. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. In fact, that's all I really need to read. Okay? We're talking, in fact, if you go back to the Hebrew, about 400 to 500 years before Aristotle theorized that the earth was round. Isaiah, because God told him, said that no, it's a sphere, okay? It's a sphere. God knew the earth was round. He built it, remember?
Yeah.
And Isaiah recorded it long before man could possibly, through observation, know it for certain.
Now,
probably through exactly what Jeff was saying, looking at the eclipse and the other spheres floating around.
But nobody bothered to look at the Bible.
Well, Isaiah did.
Yeah.
Jeff?
That's the thing that was kind of a fallacy, because the superstition that the earth was flat was just that. It was a superstition. It wasn't widely accepted. That just kind of grew over history and time, that everybody thought it was flat until Columbus sailed, and that was not true.
No, I know it wasn't flat, Jeff.
So, if you're thinking about, like I said, a lot of scientists said, look, anybody, even, thousand years ago, that saw it.
Right. But I guess my point is, though, superstition and false information is the basis for a lot of wrong information. And my point is,
a flat earth society.
Right. But anyway, 500 years before Aristotle, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, spoke it. Astrology. When was it discovered that the earth floats in space? In Job. Is that when it was discovered? When man observed and came to that? Okay. It was about the 1500s, AD. Galileo was probably the first scientist to properly theorize the way the solar system works and that the earth is supported by nothing. But as Joan said, look at Job. Job chapter 26. What's that?
It does not float.
It does not float?
The earth.
Are you criticizing my terminology? What word would you use?
It rotates around the sun until they're
suspended.
Okay. Job says,
Job 26,
verse 1. I used the word float just for a simple term in my question. But Job chapter 26, Job chapter 26 and verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Job, believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. Okay? Jeff?
Galileo was labeled a heretic and was excommunicated.
I'm going to get to that. Yeah. I'm going to get to that. And that just goes right back to that superstition or basing a belief on false information, because the Catholic Church was guilty of that, and they, because of, we'll get to it. Okay, we'll get to it. It's not right. All right, over 3,000 years before Galileo made this scientific discovery, the Bible, God tells us that the earth hangs on nothing. Listen to what some of the most intelligent people through history. I mean, if we think about nations and peoples from the past, what are some nations and ancient peoples that you think of that you would consider? I mean, they were intelligent. They knew it. They did things that were incredible. Egyptians. Okay, what did they do that was incredible?
I don't know.
They built pyramids, didn't they?
Well, yeah.
It's kind of a marvel. Well, Egyptians taught that the earth was supported by five great pillars. The Greeks taught that Atlas bore the earth on his shoulder. There's superstition. There's mythology taking control right there. The Hindus taught that the earth was on the back of an elephant who was standing on a turtle who was swimming in a cosmic sea. The Hindus. Yeah. It's not true, though.
Okay.
Yeah.
The turtle wasn't in
this is where a lot of the drugs came from.
LSD or something.
Meteorology. When did man discover how weather works? Any idea? I don't know either. Okay? I don't know either. But I want to point out in Job, since we're there in Job, look at verse 8. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Talking about water evaporating off of the earth, bound up in the clouds, and of course it rains elsewhere. A description here of meteorology, the weather system. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Yep. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7 also describes the water cycle. It says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Goes to the ocean, evaporates back up into the clouds. Clouds go over the mountain, rain down, rivers run down to the ocean. The water cycle. Meteorology. And because we're right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'm just going to mention this. Who here, and this was kind of a last minute thought I had today, but who here has ever encountered someone who does not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and they have made the claim that people who believe in God must also believe that the sun revolves around the earth? Have you encountered that argument before? Nobody? Really? Okay. Get on the internet. You'll find it. You'll find it. They try to discredit the Bible by saying the Bible teaches that the sun revolves around the earth. And here is one of the verses they take that from. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. Now, by that definition, okay, if they're going to tell me that the Bible believes that the sun revolves around the earth by a statement like that, I better never hear them use the word sunrise or sunset again. Because then I can say to you, oh, you must believe that the sun revolves around the earth too. Because that's all that this passage is doing. It's talking about the sunrise and the sunset. That's it. That's it.
That makes all meteorologists simpletons.
That's right. Absolutely. They are, aren't they? All right. God proclaimed the earth to be round. Forgive me, Bob, to float on nothing. He designed the solar system and the weather patterns. And then we can even move on to biology. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 39. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. 2,000 years ago, Luke, well, let's stop on the 1 Corinthians 1 here. What's he talking about here? What is Paul telling us in 1 Corinthians 15, 39? Okay, yeah, there are differing species that are not interchangeable. They're different, very biologically different from one another. 2,000 years ago, Luke wrote in Acts 17:26. In fact, I'll just read it to you. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, it has only been recently discovered, really in the past 200 years, that it doesn't matter what race, nationality, or color a person is. If they have the same blood type, it is interchangeable. It is interchangeable. They've only made that discovery in the past 200 years, yet here Luke is, physician Luke, telling us that he is made from one blood. Our blood as humans is interchangeable with one another. Yet, Paul tells us, not a doctor, that our blood is not interchangeable with animals. We are different. We are different. 4,000 years ago, the book of Leviticus. Let's go all the way back to that one. Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 17. All right, that doesn't look right. Oh, yeah, Leviticus 17, verse 11. Okay, keep in mind here that this is 4,000 years ago. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." What is he telling us there? Absolutely. In fact, yeah, Leviticus 17:11. Without blood doing its job and delivering life-giving nutrients to every part of our body, we will die, or that part of the body will die. 4,000 years ago. All right. One more. We're right on time here. Oceanography. Oceanography. Let's go to Jonah. Jonah would know about the ocean, wouldn't he? Where are you, Jonah? There you are. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6. And before I read it, again, this is thousands of years ago, almost 3,000 years ago now. Before, and definitely thousands of years before the floor of the sea was mapped, the Bible speaks of mountains and valleys under the sea. Look at verse 6 of Jonah chapter 2. "I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever." Well, I guess I just wanted to look at that first part there. Do you think Jonah could see the mountains under the ocean?
No.
Why not? Okay, for one thing, he's in a fish. All right, and another thing, what else? It's dark. Yeah, it would be dark down there. Even if the fish opened his mouth, he wouldn't be able to see anything. Yet through this prayer here, Jonah is expressing that there are mountains in the ocean. Mountains and valleys. In Psalm 8. What's that? Why is he?
Because he couldn't see it.
No, he couldn't see it. It has to be inspired by God. Absolutely, yeah, yeah.
Maybe the fish had its ups and downs.
Yeah. But anyway, here we. I guess my point is, yes, as Christina mentioned, we have God's word written here talking about mountains in the ocean, and there was just no way 3,000 years ago that man could know that. No way. Psalm 8, tells about ocean currents. I'm trying to decide if we really need to turn there. Let's not turn there. I'll tell you. All right. I'll go. I didn't. Yeah, that's my hesitancy. I didn't write a verse down. Read it to me.
I don't know. Let me see.
The paths of the seas. Okay, the paths of the seas. Talking about ocean currents. All right. We could go on and on, but I am out of time. The Bible, know again that the Bible is not a textbook on science. Okay, it's textbook on life. But anywhere the Bible talks about science, it will be right. Now with that, as kind of we kind of opened this topic a little bit earlier, I want you to know that Christianity through the years has had some very wrong ideas about the workings of the universe, largely due to superstitions and just simple misinterpretations of what God has said. In fact, as Jeff mentioned, Galileo was punished by the Catholic Church because he disagreed with the church's view of how the solar system works. Well, the church was wrong. God was right. God was right. These wrong views were never because the Word of God was wrong. It has always been because man misinterpreted or misunderstood what God said. Over the last weeks, we've gone through 13 different evidences. And we've spent actually quite a bit more time than I initially planned on spending, but it's good information to have. All of this points to the fact that this book right here could come from no other place than God. And if this book is truly from God, if it is truly a textbook on life and an instruction manual, how important do you suppose it is that we know what it teaches? Life or death. Life or death. We are going to, Lord willing, next week I've got a ton of information to go through again, and it's going to be mostly focusing on, we've already looked at literary criticism, that science early on. We've been looking at systematic theology so far, pertaining to what the Bible says about the Bible and the evidences that it is what it claims to be. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at textual criticism and look at the canon of Scripture, how we have what we have in this book today, and why these books are the books that we have. We're going to look at manuscript evidence. Copies, we're going to look at, anyway, archaeological evidence, that sort of thing, but it's going to be a good class, and then I think we'll have one more class after that in this study of the Bible, and then we'll move on to the doctrine of God. But any thoughts or questions or comments on what we've gone over today? Okay. Oh, wow. All right. Thanks. All right. Let's...
It wasn't the aliens from some other galaxy that brought us the Bible.
Yeah.
Because they had been here years ago, and they have time travel.
Okay. Bob, I think you're watching too much sci-fi.
No, that's the History Channel. Yeah.
That's not the main show now.
We're going to have people say that.
And they built the pyramids. Right. That's all they built.
Well, they didn't build them. They taught the Egyptians.
Well, let me just say this about that, Bob. I believe in aliens. You're looking at one. I am not of this world. I am not of this world. I am of God's heaven. I am of His kingdom. All right, let's close in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, again, we just thank You for the abundance of information, Lord. I know the fun that I have is wonderful looking at these things, Lord. I pray that translates. And Lord, again, just thank You for the abundance of evidence that You have given us concerning who You are and Your word to us, the accuracy of it. I pray, Lord, as we over the next week or two finish up the doctrine of the Bible, looking at what the Bible says about itself, I pray, Lord, that would just open wide the door of our heart to the many, many other doctrines that we are going to look at through the course of this this class, learning more about You and who You are, what You are like, learning about Your Son, learning about Your other creation, the angels. Just exciting things to look at. And again, I pray that this particular study through the Bible and what it says about itself truly opens our heart to what we will be learning shortly. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.